I am delighted to be here, particularly because your president, Dr. MacArthur, has a growing appreciation in the land in which I now live, Australia, and also in the Presbyterian Church of Queensland, of which I am a minister. I have been asked to speak to you. Coming through loud and clear? Great. I have been asked to speak to you this morning on the subject of daily family worship. Daily family worship. Mindful of that, let us open the infallible Word of God together at the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, beginning in chapter 4. That is the book of Deuteronomy, beginning at chapter 4 and verse 9. Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, but teach them to your sons and to your sons' sons, especially the day that you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather me the people together, and I will make them to hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and so that they may teach their children. Then, two chapters later in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, so that you might do them in the land where you are going to take possession of it, so that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all of his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son, and your son's son, all the days of your life, and so that your days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, so that it may go well with you, and so that you may increase mightily as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you in the land that flows with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words, which I command you this day, shall be in your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk about them when you are sitting in your house, and when you are walking by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign upon your hand, and they shall be like frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them upon the posts of your house and on your city gates. And it shall be, when the Lord your God shall have brought you into the land which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you great and goodly cities, which you did not build, and houses full of all good things, which you did not fill up, and wells dug, which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees, which you did not plant, when you shall have eaten and become full, then beware lest you forget the Lord, who brought you forth out of the land of Egypt. Verse 20. And when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you, then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and sore, upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all of his household, in front of our eyes, but he brought us out from there, so that he might bring us in, to give us the land which he swore to our fathers, and the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, so that he might preserve us alive, as it is today. Last, and presupposing what I have just read, let us turn to the New Testament, to the book of 2 Timothy. The New Testament to the book of 2 Timothy. As you know, Timothy's mother and grandmother were Hebrews, so well familiar with what we've just read. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and starting at verse 3, where Paul says the following to the young preacher, Timothy. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. When I remember the unfeigned, the Greek has unhypocriticos, the unhypocritical faith, which is in you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, so I am persuaded that in you too. Therefore, I remind you that you keep on stirring up the gift of God. And then in the third chapter, 2 Timothy 3, beginning verse 14, Paul says the following to Timothy, but keep on continuing in the things which you have learned and have been assured about, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from a child, literally in the Greek, apobretos, from fetushood, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to keep on making wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped to all good works. Now, the first, if Thanksgiving is nearby, and the first Protestants that arrived in the United States set up a Christian colony which practiced daily family worship. Of course, I'm not referring to the Pilgrim Fathers, the Congregationalists who came later. I am referring naturally to the French Presbyterians who arrived down in Florida in St. Augustine round about 1560, before Calvin died. They had been sent out to start a colony of French Presbyterians in the New World practicing daily family worship. Unfortunately, the Mexicans came up and wiped them out after not too long. The man that sponsored that expedition and that first Protestant colonization of the of what now became part of the United States was, of course, the great French Presbyterian nobleman and admiral de Coligny, who, by the way, also sent the first Protestant missionaries ever to Rio de Janeiro, actually Niterói, in Brazil. And I'd like to say something to start off about this man's practice of daily family worship, Admiral de Coligny. Family worship was conducted every day in the castle. This, of course, is before the revocation of the Edict of Nantes, at a time when France looked like it was going to go Protestant. Then there was a reaction to that, and in St. Bartholomew's night, of course, the Protestants were slaughtered, including this dear man, and many of them fled to various parts of the world. Family worship was conducted every day in the castle. The scriptures were read and the psalms sung. As soon as the admiral rose, which was very early in the morning, he, putting on his dressing gown and kneeling with all the rest who were present, would offer prayer. This custom, a number not only of Frenchmen, but of German captains and colonels, whom he often asked over to dine with him, can bear witness that he never, for one single day, failed to observe, not only at home and in times of leisure, but also in the army, standing with his wife and all present, he returned thanks himself. The same was done at supper time. He gave orders that all should gather together as soon as supper was over, and that, after the singing of the psalm, prayer should be offered. Many of the French nobility began to establish this religious rule in their own families, as I trust some of you that are not yet doing it may start to do today after this message, following the example of the admiral. I hope to have time at the end of this talk to tell you what we've been doing every morning, every evening in my home for the past 26 years since I married my wife, which she's now doing in Australia with me halfway around the world. The admiral exhorted his friends to the true practice of piety, saying that it was not enough, it was not enough for the father of a family to live a holy and religious life if he did not also, by his example, train up his household by the same result. The admiral's piety and holiness was so much admired, even by many Roman Catholics, that, but for the fear and horror of tortures and massacres, the greater part of France would have been converted to the Reformed religion. End of quote. Well now, it seems to me that Adam and Eve, before and after the birth of their children, held daily family worship. And it's not just to me that it seems this way. It also seemed that way after reading the book of Genesis to Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Milton, the Westminster Standards, John Owen, the godly Andrew Murray, Abram Kuyper, and Herman Bonfink. As a matter of fact, according to Calvin, the Westminster Standards, and John Owen, Adam and Eve continued this household worship even after the fall. I'll just refer you to one place, Martin Luther's commentary on Genesis. Now then, after the expulsion of our fallen parents from the garden, what happened then? There's some evidence, though very slight, that this continued. Enoch, that's the good Enoch. Enoch the Sethite was born and was promptly called Enoch Hanok, which of course in Hebrew means to catechize. That's the fellow you remember who walked with God each day, and the Lord finally took him. And then of course we have the episode of the ark, Noah's ark, with the whole of Noah's family on that ark. Now, it is quite clear that they kept the Sabbath once a week on that ark. As you can see, if you go through the Hebrew clearly, there were at least 9 different pieces of evidence between Genesis 6 and Genesis 9, which adequately warrant the conclusion that Noah was a Sabbath keeper on the ark. But I will go further and allege that he was keeping with his family on that ark for a whole year, not only the Sabbath, but also daily family worship, 6 days a week between those successive Sabbaths. And when they exited from the ark, you will recall the very first thing that they did was to erect an altar unto the Lord, where their prayers went up to heaven. And apparently, this kind of institution was to remain summer and winter, cold and heat, all the days of the earth. It was never to Sabbath. Lo yishbot in the Hebrew. Now then, it is particularly between the time of Noah exiting from the ark and our taking a look at Abraham that we get even further evidence of daily family worship. If we assume, as I do, that Job lived slightly prior to Abraham, whom Job never mentions, while Job does, of course, mention Adam, then it seems clear from a reading of Job that this man held family worship every day. There seems to have been not a day of this godly man's life that he did not bring sacrifices each day for each of his children in their home, lest any of them had sinned. And then at the very end of the book of Job, you may remember, after he went through his terrible ordeal, the same thing again. And that he reestablished or continued practicing that blessed institution. The memory then of the paradise tradition of daily family worship had lingered on, even in the circles of Job. And so, according to Delitzsch, this continued daily family worship right down to the end of Job's life, at more than 200 years of age. He prayed each day at home, and for his descendants, and for his friends, until he died, being old and full of days. Abraham seems to have been a practitioner of daily family worship. Very interesting piece of information as early as Genesis 14:14. Even earlier in Genesis 12, we are told wherever Abram went, first thing he did was to erect an altar, which means worship. In Genesis 14:14, we are told that Abram took off with his trained servants and, of course, engaged the enemy in battle. But that word trained is interesting. It is chanika in the Hebrew from the verb chanak, which means to catechize. So it would seem already that Abraham had been catechizing, had been communicating God's word to his servants at home, and they were well trained. And this impression is intensified when you go to the next chapter, Genesis 17, and read of the institution of circumcision for the entirety of all of the males in his household, regardless of age. And more importantly, in the 18th chapter, where God says, I shall not conceal from Abraham what I am about to do to Sodom, because I know that Abraham is communicating my laws and my commandments and my statutes to his household. He practiced then daily family worship. When you next come to Moses, you find as early as Exodus 10 verse 2 that God told Moses to give religious instruction to both his children and his grandchildren. We can read Tertullian on that. John Calvin and Andrew Murray both emphasize the importance of a Hebrew father's instruction to his own sons at the Passover, Exodus chapter 12. Indeed, when you look at the Ten Commandments, especially the second, the fourth, and the fifth commandments of the Decalogue, implicitly presuppose regular family worship. Also, according to Tertullian, Cyprian, Luther, Calvin, the Westminster Standards, Alexander Smith Patterson, and Professor Chesing. Chrysostom tells us that Numbers 11 verse 12 is significant for family worship. Kyle and Delitch say the same about Numbers 28, the daily sacrificial offer that was then brought. Obviously relevant are the passages from Deuteronomy that I read this morning a little earlier. And that's not just my opinion, it's also the opinion of the Apostolic Constitutions, Athanasius, Chrysostom, Luther, Calvin, the Westminster Standards, and Andrew Murray. Martin Luther considers Deuteronomy 11 and 32 to be further significant. When you take a look at regular family worship in the lives of some of the later patriarchs, it seems quite clear that Joshua was doing this. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. So too Samson's parents. So too the parents of Samuel, Elkanah, and Hannah. As a matter of fact, it is the breakdown of family worship which is one of the chief reasons why God destroyed the priest Eli and his sons. And I may tell you, ministers in training, I am just appalled all over the world, but more in the United States than anywhere else, but it's bad everywhere, to see how very, very few ministers of the gospel and professors of theology are practicing daily family worship as mandated by the Word of God. Finally, these men burn themselves out, they run off with the organist, their kids become teenage rebels, and they wonder why. I don't wonder. I could have predicted it. They're so running around in circles trying to save other people, they're neglecting their own family. And the wrath and the punishment of God falls upon them, even though, hopefully, they shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And what a fiery ordeal to have your own teenage children rebel against this inadequate, non-home-based religion, where the church once a week becomes more important than the family altar every day. God have mercy upon us. God have mercy upon us with our twisted, perverted, ecclesiocentric, ecclesiasticizing values, which make God a non-God every day of the week except on Sunday. Okay, religious instruction in the homes should be passed on from one generation to the next. Psalm 78, you can read it. You know, that which we have learned from our grandparents and our parents, that we will not conceal from our children and our grandchildren, the great things of God. Regular household worship is one of the greatest blessings imaginable. Psalm 128 and Psalm 127 and 128. Your children shall be like little olive trees round about your table. We've played at my wedding, and by the grace of God, it's been played in our married life since then, every day for 26 years. The whole of the book of Proverbs is full of this. Calvin saw Proverbs 20 verse 7 as pertinent. Many are impressed by Proverbs 22 verse 6. Not, as the King James renders it, train a child in the way in which he should go. Then, after he is apostatized, when he's an old man, he'll remember this and come back to the faith. The Hebrew says, train a lad in the way he should go, then when his beard begins to grow, when he hits teenage, yaskin, he will not depart from the catechism which he received when he was a lad, before he hit teenage. If you want to debate that with me, that's fine. I'm going to give a long lecture about it in about 2 hours' time, and I've got masses of information on it, and I feel very strongly about it. Okay, moving on into Isaiah 44, the first five verses. It's just full of this sort of thought. Isaiah 59, the last two verses. My spirit shall not depart from you, nor from your children, nor from your children's children. That is to say, if you really do practice at home what you preach from the pulpit to others. Isaiah 46, verses 3 and 4, is interesting in the Greek Septuagint. It says, carried from the womb and nurtured even to old age. Jeremiah 10, verse 25, should give us all cold shivers. It brings down the curse of Jehovah upon all families which as families do not worship Jehovah. Ezekiel 16 is of similar character. And Ezekiel 43 seems to be predicting great New Testament blessings on the family altar. Daniel, of course, prayed 3 times a day. If he was a married man, I'm sure he prayed with his family. The book of Zechariah several times mentions woes for those who do not claim and practice this mandated privilege of daily family worship. And the book of Malachi, 1 verse 6 and verse 11, and 2 verses 14 and 15, and 3 verse 5, and 4 verses 2 through 4 on the very fringe of the New Testament also seem to mandate this practice of daily family worship even for the next dispensation then about to begin. So, in a nutshell, the Old Testament is full of it. And, of course, so too are the writings of Philo and of Josephus, but not being in the Bible, I won't even quote what they say except to say I happen to agree with it. Have you considered the meaning of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when he says to his disciples, "This is the way I want you folks to pray, our Father that is in heaven, etc., give us this day our daily bread"? How can you possibly call yourself a Christian at all if when you each day eat your daily bread, do not at that time pray something like that and thank God for the food? And so you see, daily family worship is implicitly but nevertheless very clearly remandated to us by the Lord Jesus himself in the Lord's Prayer. I think of all the various passages in the Gospel. I'll just mention where they are. Matthew 7, 11. Matthew 18, 1. Matthew 21, 15, 16. Luther finds it in Matthew 25, 35. And in Luke 23, 28. Others find the various householder texts important. Matthew 13 and 24 and Luke 12. Where a good steward, a good economist, is one who brings forth the food that is needed for the inhabitants of the home at the right time. And, of course, there is Matthew 28, verse 19, to go forth to preach the gospel to all nations, baptizing them and teaching them all things whatsoever Christ ever revealed. Acts 2, verse 42, may be referring to Holy Communion, but Acts 2, verse 46, according to Calvin, is not referring to Holy Communion. It is referring to sharing food with prayer, even when Christians go visiting one another, which then would presuppose daily family worship. Very relevant in the book of Acts, quite apart from the so-called instances of household baptism, and as a Presbyterian, I will not abuse my privilege here this morning in your illustrious institution, but let me propose something for you that even the meanest Baptist amongst you should say, "Amen, that's true, preach it, brother." And that is in Acts chapter 10, the whole chapter. Have you noticed before Peter even arrived in the home of Cornelius that we are told that this was a devout man who, with his entire household, served God each day? Very, very interesting. And let me rejoicingly cite the great Baptist evangelist John R. Rice, where he deals with the case of the baptism of the Philippian jailer. And when he says, after the jailer was baptized, that the Apostle Paul taught them and instituted family worship for them. I have to admit I can't quite see all of that in the text, but I do agree with John R. Rice that that is extremely likely. Okay, going on to Ephesians chapter 5 and 6. Implicitly, family worship is there. Husbands are to lead their wives. Wives to submit to their husbands. More importantly, chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, fathers, don't antagonize your children, but keep on nurturing them in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, day by day, apparently. And then it goes on with that great prayer passage right down through chapter 6 and verse 19. What about 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning verse 8 and going right through 3 verse 5? I want the men to pray everywhere with upraised hands. Chrysostom and others say, especially at home, not so much in church. And then the women are to be teachable. And they shall be saved, the women, provided their children remain in the faith. And then if a man from such a home desires to be an elder, he had jolly well better be a man of one wife, who knows how to rule his wife and his children, and having a good reputation of doing this as far as the outsiders are concerned. And what about what Paul writes to Titus, where he says he wants the older women to train the younger women to love their husbands and their children? All of this reinforces what we've been saying up till now. Nearly through, though not quite. In Hebrews 3, verse 13, Christians are commanded to exhort one another daily, not just weekly when they're in church, but daily. How do you exhort your fellow Christian daily? I put it to you, one of the principal ways is when a husband and wife and children exhort one another in daily family worship at home. In fact, two chapters later in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, down through 6 verse 5 about, you have the Christian growth from babyhood, when people are still on the milk of the world, of the word, through eating solid food in the context of growing into maturity. And so too in the 13th chapter of the Gospel according to the Hebrews, as I like to call it, the marriage bed is undefiled. That's where God gives you holy children. And then you raise them in the home and look after them, bringing sacrifices of praise to the Lord from the calves of our lips, especially at home. Not only positively, but also negatively. In Peter's first epistle, 1 verse 23, 2 verse 2, 3 verses 1 through 7, and especially what Peter says about Noah's ark in relation to baptism in 3 verse 20 and 21, all clearly teach household worship. Thus, Origen, Jerome, Augustine, Calvin, the Westminster Confession. John's epistles seem to imply the same thing. 1 John 2, verses 12 to 14, where the fathers and the teenagers and the tiny tots are respectively addressed. And also 2 John, various verses in that short epistle. And so too John's revelation. Either the curses of God upon those who do not practice daily family worship explicitly, and therefore implicitly the blessings of God on those that do. You see, in both the Old and the New Testament, the consequences of neglecting family worship are rather dire. Exodus 20, the second and third commandments, Deuteronomy 12, Jeremiah 10:25, Revelation 2, verse 20. But positively, those who do practice daily family worship are promised manifold blessings. Deuteronomy 6, Matthew 6, Acts 10, and 1 Peter 3. Countless are the passages in Scripture which describe the duties and the blessings of household worship. I've got a list here, three or four lines long. I'm running out of time. I can't even quote it. I could point out, when you now leave the Bible and go into early church history, you will find a great emphasis on daily family worship in the following writings. The Didache, the Epistle of Barnabas, Ignatius, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Cyprian, Apostolic Constitutions, Athanasius, Cyril, Gregory Nazianzer, Basil the Great, and Jerome. Particularly the writings of Jerome and the advice he gives to people on how to raise their children at home. So too Augustine, who praised his godly mother Monica and who enjoined Juliana to hold family worship. Daily family worship held its own even in the late patristic days of Chrysostom and Augustine, but it began to wane with the rise of this ungodly institution of celibacy in the Middle Ages, and had to be resurrected by Martin Luther when he saw a beautiful nun and got married to her and then practice daily family worship, should read Martin Luther's letter to his young son, Hans Luther. It's a jewel. John Calvin, God gave him three children. All three died in infancy. But what he says about the importance of daily family worship in his comments on the scriptures is worth reading. I like what Calvin's student John Knox says in the first book of discipline. He says, quote, "Every master of every household is to instruct his family in private houses at morning and at night." The Westminster Confession of Faith of the Puritan Fathers, chapter 21, paragraph 6 says, quote, "God is to be worshipped everywhere, in private families daily." And then it quotes a whole string of texts. This raises the whole question, by the way, particularly as far as Presbyterians are concerned, as how we are to improve our baptism. Even Baptists need to improve their baptism. After your baptism, you've got to become more sanctified every day, whether as a child, whether as an adult. I don't know of a better means of sanctification than daily family worship. Have you read the public directory of the Westminster Fathers? And more particularly, this is a jewel. This will really make an impression. The Westminster Directory for Family Worship. You won't like this, but listen good. Pastors are enjoined by the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church of Scotland, back in those days, 17th century, to impress upon persons of all sorts to perform this duty of daily family worship morning and evening. But also it is incumbent upon the head of every family to take care that both themselves and all within their charge be daily diligent therein. And if they are not, the elder and the minister are to visit those church members who are neglecting daily family worship, sternly rebuke the head of the household and tell him he'd better not try to come to the Lord's table until he has mended his way. I just wonder how many churches would be left standing in the world today if we did that. Much more could be said about the godly household worship practices in the homes of Philip and Matthew Henry, James Alexander, Charles and A.A. Hodge, John G. Payton, Andrew Murray, Senior and Junior, Abram Kuyper, Senior and Junior, etc., etc., etc. So let me conclude. I've only got 5 minutes left. You say, oh, well, that's all right for all those centuries ago, but see, we're in a TV-sodden culture. We live in L.A. where it's bumper-to-bumper on a 16-lane highway where you can walk to work faster than you can drive to work. Where am I going to get time to do this? My dear friend, make time. Get up an hour or two earlier. What shall it profit you if all the people in your church go to heaven, but your own family goes to hell? What will it profit you? You've lost out. So I'm a pretty busy person. I'm usually up at 5 a.m. and I rarely work less than 16 or 19 hours a day. But then, of course, they say in Australia, it's a country full of lazy people who are driven by 3% of the population who are workaholics. Maybe I'm in that aristocracy. I don't know. But nevertheless, I can testify by the grace of God. My wife and I were married in 1963. That's 26 years ago. Ever since our wedding, as a matter of fact, a couple of days even before the wedding, and when I saw my wife when I was dating her, we have held family devotions together every day without fail, never skipped. Generally, we have read from the Old Testament every morning and from the New Testament every night. And so you see, ever since the conceptions of our children, even before our children were born, not one day has passed when those children have not themselves participated morning and evening in daily family worship. When my wife said, hey, I'm pregnant, I said, that's wonderful. Praise the Lord. Let's increase the amount of daily family worship so that all of this nutrition can get into the child right now, even before the child is born. You say, that's crazy. No, I'm telling you, this works. Try it and then you'll agree with me. Ever since the birth of our children, and they're now 19 and 22, our children have had their own Bibles from birth onward, not from age 7, that apocalyptic apocryphal, apostate age. Ever since they were born, our children have had their own Bibles, their own Psalter hymnals, and their own catechism books. Even at daily family worship, they learned to read the Bible as their first book after they'd torn a couple of pages out of it. As soon as they could, they were asked to read just one verse of it out loud at daily family worship. And so, over the years, every member of our home reads out loud before the others one verse each, that's all, sometimes only a quarter of a verse each if we're in a hurry and running late. It's better to have quality than quantity. And we've done this in addition to a short family prayer before each meal, and in addition to our personal devotions. And in that way, we've now gone through the whole Bible intensely in the last 26 years. This is what we do at a typical family morning worship service, after breakfast, before leaving the home. I lead in a very short opening prayer, very short. The whole family then sings a small portion of just one psalm together, no hymns. The father, that's me, then reads one verse of scripture out loud, always from the Old Testament. The other members of the family do likewise, in order. I then explain very briefly just a few verses. Each family member then has to say what he or she has learned. I'm the only token male ethnic in the family. If the Bible passage is too profound, one verse or a portion. We then kneel down and one of us prays for all of us. Then we split, go our way. In the evening, same thing, reverse order, except from the New Testament, no psalms, only hymns, plus the catechism. So, three elements: praise, scripture, and prayer. That's what we've been doing for 26 years. This is my family's God. This is how we worship Him. I trust that this God may also become the God of your family too. Don't tell me He's the God of your church. That's too cheap. That doesn't mean anything. I want to know whether He's the God of your family, and so does God. Last, if the communists ever dump me in Siberia, which, well, they might, seeing I've written an awful lot against them, and if they say you can take your choice, you can have either your daily family worship, or you can go to church once a week without family worship, I'll say go right ahead. Take the church. It doesn't mean a hill of beans to me. But let me have my God and my family. Do you know why? Because I do that 14 times more than I go to church. Or 7 times more than if I go to church twice on a Sunday. And it's doing me 7 times as much good. And it's doing my family an awful lot more good. What will it profit a preacher if he neglects family worship and drags his family to church every Sunday? I'll tell you what will happen to that preacher's kids. They'll rebel against that kind of phony religion when they hit teenage. But if your children are raised with true religion and undefiled at home every day of their life and see you living it out, they will not fall away from our most holy faith. Time's gone. Thank you for being so patient, and forgive me if I've come over a little strong in my enthusiasm, but I'm dead serious about it. Thank you.
Dr. Lee, for coming and sharing with us this morning. Take the heat of God's Word into our own hearts and our lives. Let's close in a word of prayer.
I wanted to ask if you could, I know this is kind of changing the subject, but I wasn't able to hear you when you talked on John Stewart about family worship. I'd like to know if you could give our group some guidelines on developing a family altar within their own home, a family worship within their own home, and if you could also enlighten our group as far as the importance of it and how one could go about instilling that within their family, since that's not something that's really a high priority in the American church, and we're very, I think, bankrupt in that area. So would you mind?
Yeah, I'd be happy to. First of all, and now this is just what I believe, that I believe it's biblical. I can testify that in my own life, it's far, far more important to me to have family worship at home every day, twice a day, in fact, than it is for me to go to church on Sunday ever. I hope I'll never have to choose. At bayonet point, perhaps. between dropping either family worship or going to church on Sunday, because I think both are important. But if I ever have to make that choice, take the church. It doesn't mean that much to me compared to family worship. For two reasons. A, there was a family on earth before there was any church. Second, if you have family worship once a day or twice a day, you are worshiping God in your family far more times and in a far more intimate situation and probably far more attentively than you will be doing on Sunday with a great many more other people. I don't believe that family worship is in itself sufficient, but I believe it is far, 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 far more valuable than going to church on Sunday. First thing I want to say. Secondly, I believe that family worship is not an option. I believe it's a must. I believe the Word of God clearly requires it in many, many places, and it's getting a bit late, so I won't say where I believe that now, but Alan here has a paper that I developed on family worship, which is, he will already tell you if he's looked at it, is full of quotations to Scripture as to where in Scripture I think this is a must and not an option. God seems to pour out a curse upon those families that do not worship God, which is pretty scary when you think of it. The only other thing I can do is to tell you what we've found helpful in our own family for the last 26 years. Because ever since I got married, indeed, even before I was married, whenever I saw my girlfriend that is now my wife, we used to read God's Word together. And since the time we did get married, starting with the very day of the marriage, we have read God's Word together every morning and every evening without fail. Now, I last saw my wife and family 14, it's Friday now, isn't it?
Yeah.
Last saw my wife on Australia's Friday.
Which became our...
Which was then your Thursday.
Thursday.
Yes. I'm getting tired.
Your day.
Anyway, it was 14 days ago I last saw my family. I'm quite sure every morning and every evening since I left, my wife will have been organizing family worship in our home. It's the third time I'm going around the world. Third time I'll be absent from my... Fourth time I'll be absent from my family. Fourth time I'm going around the world now. Fourth time I'll be absent from my family for at least 3 months. Quite a long time. But I needn't even ask my wife when I get back, did you conduct family worship? I mean, to us, we may not eat, we may skip a meal, but we will not skip family worship. Because it's the most important thing in our lives. Far more important, let me add, than personal Bible study. Now, personal Bible study is fine. I'm all for it, but not at the expense of family worship. Family worship will do more for you religiously than will personal Bible study if you're a married person. So, very shortly, how have we done it in our home for the last 26 years? And I don't say it's the only way in which it can be done or should be done. I'll merely say this is the way we have been doing it. And may the Lord forgive us if we've been doing it wrong, or haven't been doing it long enough, or have not been doing it intelligently enough. And sometimes my wife thinks that I spend too much time in family worship, particularly if everyone's busy. I was just saying, Alan, sometimes my wife thinks that I spend too much time in family worship, you know, when the rest of the people are very, very busy. And I think she's quite right, come to think of it, that it's not the length of time that anyone spends in family worship that maximizes the benefit, but it's the regularity with which you do it. Better 3 minutes a day every day than half an hour a day for 2 weeks, and then finally you can't keep it up and you abandon it, so cut back then. I'll repeat that. It's not the length of time you spend at family worship, but it's the regularity. Well, what we do, right after breakfast, and we've been awful busy in our home the last 4 months. I've got two girls at university. They've been sleeping 4 hours a night and working 20 hours on their final exams, but we haven't quit family worship just because of that. So right after breakfast, we go sit down like here. We read the Bible through in sequence, the Old Testament in the morning. And if we have time, I will read one verse of Scripture. My wife will read one verse. My two children, who are now 19 and 22, will each read one verse. But they've done this ever since they could hold the Bible and read it la 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 many, many years ago. And then it took long. Believe me, it takes a long time for a small child to read one verse properly. But you're patient with them. So we only read four verses, that's all. If we're in a big hurry, I'll only read one verse. If we're in a real, real big hurry, or the text is very rich, I'll only read half a verse, or one line of one verse. It's not the quantity. What is important is that you do it regularly and that you understand what you're reading. If you or the children don't understand what they're reading, family worship could be a curse, because you antagonize the children, put their backs up. They don't understand it, you wear them out like I'm wearing you out now. I'm feeling pretty worn out myself. So just a little bit of time. Anyway, if we have the time, we each read a verse. It's four verses. If these four verses all cover the same theme, I will then, as the head of the house, try and explain what I believe the verses mean. If the theme is only covered in two verses of the four we've read, I'll only comment on those two verses. Forgetting the other two verses that have been read, leave it till tomorrow. Leave it till the next day. But I'll try and explain those verses best I can, so that everybody in the home understands what those one or two verses mean. If I haven't explained what I believe those verses mean, I think you've got a serious minus in the character of that family worship. Then you've had words, but you haven't had meaning. Well, the next thing I ask each person when I finish the explanation, which only takes a minute or two, not that many minutes it's taking me now to explain what we're doing, I ask each member of the family what they've learned. And they should be able to tell me some new thing that they've learned that morning that they didn't know before. And then I will tell them what I've learned. And sometimes my children teach me things from the passage read that I didn't know before. You get these new insights. That's very wonderful. Occasionally my children will ramble, even now they're young ladies. And Anna Marie, my 19-year-old, I think it was the day before I left Australia, read a passage and I said, "Now, what have you learned?" She told me something that she'd learned from the previous day's reading. And I said, no, you did not learn that truth today. That was from yesterday. What did you learn from today? And then sometimes she says, "I'm so sorry, I'm working so hard, I can't concentrate on this." I said, "Well, think." And even if it's a small thing, I'll say something. So you always got to, each person must be able to learn one thing. And then when they share it with the others, we've all learned something, or seen at least that the others have learned something, from the short reading you've had. Then we sing a psalm in the morning, never a hymn. But usually we don't have time to sing more than one verse of a psalm, because life's so hectic in our home. And then we all get down on our knees, and I ask one of them to pray. Not the same person praying. And then in the evening after supper, we usually have more time, and we do the whole thing same way, except in the evening we read only from the New Testament, and we sing a hymn and not a psalm. And in the evening I ask a question from the catechism, I read the answer, I then repeat the answer one line at a time, and after each line that I read, everyone responds. That's all.
The Westminster Catechism? What catechism?
Yeah, well, we started off with the Child's Catechism when they were tiny, and we went on to the larger, the shorter, a bit rough for family worship. Well, if they can handle it, fine, but we're not there yet.
Thank you.
So that's the way we do it. But I really recommend it, you know. Honestly, I do not see how a Christian family can really grow together as a family without this. Maybe that's why so few of them seem to be growing together.
How long do you think that takes altogether? In the morning, how many minutes in a meeting?
In our home, usually about 5 or 10 minutes. Now, that's during exam time. Now, when exams are over, my wife says I tend to go on and on and on, and it's too heavy. And she's right. I do tend to have it too long, and I should keep it short. Again, I say to you and I say to myself, it's not the length of it, but it's the regularity and the understandability. Very important. Well, how many more questions should we have? Now, 10 minutes.
We're actually beyond your time.
We could probably keep you here all night.
Let's have 3 more questions, all right? And then you go on and I'll go have a bath and go to sleep.
Sure.
Who hasn't asked a question? Oh, this extinguished-looking gentleman with a beard.
Yes, all on that same subject, could you share with us some of the things you learned from home worship? Some of the struggles you've had and what you've learned from them, and so we can take a benefit from your...
The struggle of what?
On that subject of home worship.
Yeah, what to do and what not to do.
Ross, in your own experience, what are some of the things that have been your greatest struggle with it, and things that have been the greatest thing to prevent or inhibit you from doing it, and what are the ways you overcome that?
I must honestly say, I've never found it difficult in the whole of my married life. Something we all look forward to. It's not a chore, it's a privilege. I should say this, and I should have said it last time. We read the whole Bible in chronological order. In other words, if we read, say, 4 verses today, tomorrow we'll start verses 5 to 8, the day after 8 to 12, or 8 and 9, if that's all we have time for. And in that way, you get to study the Bible together, book after book, more or less in chronological order. We found the best way, in a way that enables you really to get to know the Bible. I don't mean to memorize it like a parrot. I don't, personally, myself, I don't think it's very important to learn the Bible like a parrot and to be able to recite many verses or chapter after chapter. It would be nice if I could do it, but I don't think it's important. What is important is that we learn to understand what the Bible means, even if we don't memorize a single text. It's only my own view. Navigators would disagree, but that's what I think. I think it's better to know where to find a text in the Bible, but not to be able to quote a single line of it, than it is to be able to rattle off the whole chapter, but not understand, you know, its true meaning in relation to what goes before it and what goes after it. So I never attempt to memorize Scripture. I have from time to time tried, but I've come to the conclusion it's not nearly so valuable as to really know the Bible and to know where to find a thing quickly in the Bible. That's important, as I see it.
What should we do to stop the move of socialism and secular humanism in America and throughout the world?
What should we do to what?
To stop the move of socialism and secular humanism in America and throughout the world.
Well, first thing we need to do is to institute daily family worship every day in our homes. If we don't do that, we're not going to get anywhere on solving any of these problems. My experience is that most of my friends who are ministers do not practice daily family worship. That's how bad a shape the church is in. If I were to ask you to put up your hands now, I would be very surprised if more than two or three of you could truthfully testify that you are right now practicing daily family worship. And I feel very strongly about that. So we need to get that taken care of. You say, what on earth's that got to do with stopping secular humanism or socialism? Everything. It reasserts your home as the number one theater of religious activity. I suppose you could argue, as a semi-Roman Catholic, that it's better for your local church to have approachingly totalitarian control of your religious life rather than to allow the school or the State Department or the IRS to have that control. I don't see it that way. I think your family needs to have that totalitarian control. And I think what the church does to promote Christianity is infinitesimal compared to what the family should be doing to promote Christianity. And that is, as far as I can see, the greatest weakness of the church today, especially the American church, but not only the American church. Too much is expected from the local church, or even from the denomination in America, especially from the local church. Not nearly enough accountability is required from Christian families in their religious practices each day at home. So I don't think we're going to be able to stop secular humanism and the slide of America towards socialism unless we give attention to that matter, daily family worship. Second, of course, there would need to be activation of Christians to take a stand in politics, to vote for those candidates who really will, in politics, once elected, take a stand on these matters. But you're not going to get Christians with enough guts to stand up and demand that, or to do it for very long, unless those Christians are really on fire for God. There's no way to set those Christian voters on fire without daily family worship. So we're again back at square one. If we will institute and resolve every one of us from this moment onward, that for the rest of our life, every morning, every evening, we will, by the grace of God, conduct family worship at home, I will tell you that we will begin to roll back socialism in America. If we do not do this, and if we continue to disobey God the way probably most of us in this room are so disobeying him at the moment, well, things are going to get a lot worse before we finally do what God says and begin to turn the tide.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. You are welcome to make copies and give them to those in need. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. It is likely that the sermon or book that you just listened to is also available on cassette or video, or as a printed book or booklet. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.